characterized by a sense of despair and hopelessness, sense of loss. Last week we saw that biblical hope is, and we define it this way, as an optimism based on certainty and truth, revealed truth, not upon a cheery disposition or wishful thinking, or even, as I said, positive thinking. It's true, as believers, we should be the most positive people on the planet. But it's not, hope is not positive thinking. Our positive outlook is based in our hope. And our hope is a sure and certain reality, and it's been revealed to us in the truth of God's words. But what does this Christian hope look like? How would you explain Christian hope to somebody else? How would you explain it, fathers, to your children? How would you explain it, mothers, to your children? Or to your friends? Or your relations? One of the things that fascinates me is the way we as human beings take words and turn them into images in our minds. We do it all the time. And when we do this to help us remember and to understand things better, we often employ these metaphors, these images in the English language to bring to life the concepts that otherwise would just be that, concepts, ideals. We want to see them. We want to understand them. For example, we refer to something being the bottom line. This is an accounting term. But it's an image that gets applied to almost every subject in life. We could be talking about theology and say, but I just want to know, what's the bottom line? And we all understand what that means. We get that. Well, how about the image of a nest egg? Conjures up a particular concept, doesn't it? Or we might say that someone is a train wreck waiting to happen. We know what that means. We know that means their life is heading down a track, spinning out of control. And if you've ever seen a train wreck, you get it. Every carriage gets impacted. Every part of this individual's life is going to be impacted. Or if someone says this, well, I just don't want to wake a sleeping giant. We understand their concern in whatever area that they're applying it to, don't we? And if someone does something really well, we might say, boy, you really hit a home run. Or boy, you just landed on your feet. All of these images that we create in our minds. And the reason we use images in our speaking and writing includes things like changing the mood of the conversation, or highlighting connections between things, or helping move between two topics. And we use them to show intention or to create exaggeration and emphasis. Sometimes we use images to appeal to our listeners' senses. But one thing is for certain, and that is that images, when they're used, save a lot of time and a lot of words. You've no doubt heard the statement that a picture, an image, paints 1,000 words. It sure does. And Scripture is full of images. And in our passage today, we get to see three images that the author of Hebrews employs to explain and to describe the Christian's hope. And my prayer is that these images will bring a richness to your understanding of the hope that you have in Christ. And that you too, like the writer of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, that you too will be able to use these images to describe the hope you have in Christ. And you describe it to others, to your children, to your family members. So let's read then together. And we're going to read from verse 13 all the way through to 20 of Hebrews 6. And this morning, though, we're just going to focus on verse 18 to 20 because we already went through the first few verses here. But let's read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 20. It says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, who have taken refuge, would have a strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Father, as we unpack this text, Lord, bless it to our hearts. Encourage us. Oh Lord, help us to understand what Jesus, our Lord and Savior, has accomplished for us. And may our hope in him and all the realities of the blessedness that comes with that hope be a sure, unshakable reality in everyday life. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, last week in verses 13 through 18, we pointed out three foundations of the Christian hope. We saw that these were the reason for such a strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. But we saw firstly that our hope is based on God's supernatural promises. Verse 13a. And I strove to point out here that there's a tendency to place our hopes in what we have experienced rather than in the unchanging Word of God. We need to be a people who say, if God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Secondly, we pointed out that our hope is based on the foundation of God's incomparable greatness. Verses 13 through 15, and the text says, there is no one greater than God, and this is why he chose to make an oath by himself. And the point is that our hope is as secure as God is, and if God is eternal, then our hope is eternal. God alone has the power and the might to bring about the fulfillment of what he promised. He's not looking to anyone else. He's not looking to you to help him fulfill the hope he's promised. Thirdly, we saw that our hope is based on the foundation of God's unchangeable purposes. Verses 17 and 18a. God is not going to lie. He is sovereign over the ends and means of all of his promises to us. No one and nothing will change his purposes because God, we learned, is immutable. He changes not. He's unchanging. He always exists. He always will exist. I said many times last week, God cannot lie and God cannot die. Therefore, the Christian's hope is guaranteed. It's certain. You can bank your eternal destiny on it. And you can have strong internal encouragement. Well, look with me at verses 18 through 20 and consider these three images here in this passage, which shed even more light on this hope. Three images of hope here. Firstly, this first image of hope that represents our hope in Christ is the image of the safety of a place of refuge. Look at verse 18b. It speaks here of the city of refuge. We who have taken refuge, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope. Now, knowing that this letter is written to Jewish or Hebrew Christians, knowing that helps us to understand the richness of this imagery of refuge. In the Old Testament, this word is used of the cities of refuge prescribed in the law by Moses. Deuteronomy 4, verses 41 through 42, it says, then Moses set apart three cities across the Jordan to the east that a manslayer might flee there who unintentionally slew his neighbor without having enmity toward him in time past, and by fleeing to one of these cities he might live, end quote, Deuteronomy 4, 41 to 42. So you swing in an axe, the axe head flies off, cuts some guy's poor head in half, and he dies. You didn't mean it. It's not murder. It's manslaughter, or manslayer, as our text says. you run to one of these six cities, three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other, and there you find refuge. In Numbers 35, verse 9 through 15, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourself cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. The cities shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for the trial. The cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge, and you shall give three cities across the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there.'" Now, I read that extra section, which was somewhat repetitive, so that we could learn that God appointed six cities, three on one side of the east side of the Jordan, the other on the west side of the Jordan, to which a man could flee if he had accidentally killed someone. And then the elders of that city would investigate the case, and if they determined that it was indeed manslaughter and not murder, they would permit that man then to live in that city. However, there's an interesting addition for this one who commits manslaughter in Numbers 35 down in verse 22 and following. It says, "The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes beyond the border of his city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of a city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, then he will not be guilty of the blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession." Now, notice the mention here in this text about the high priest. Living in the city of refuge was only until the death of the high priest. Then he would return to his hometown without repercussions. And I love that picture, because in the book of Hebrews, as we've been dealing with here, the writer, the author of Hebrews, has been trying to introduce this idea that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And here's another way in which he introduces the richness and the beauty and the wonder of what it means for Jesus to be our high priest. Now, obviously, Jesus is never going to die. And the parallel idea here is that we don't have to wait until the high priest dies to return to the city of God, because the high priest is now established in that heavenly city, in that kingdom. In fact, he's right now, Jesus is right now building a place for us. He's preparing a place for us to come and to dwell with him forever and forever. And the reason it's forever and ever is he will live and never die. So therefore, our refuge in him is forever, and it will never come to an end. This priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, the author of Hebrews tells us in the next chapter, has the power of an indestructible life. Everything that you see, look around you right now. Everything you see right now with the human eye is destructible. Everything. I will die, you will die, these canopies will die. They're dying every time we put them up. Falling to pieces. These trees, this ground, everything will die. But the high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, is alive forevermore. And this This reality is that when you and I enter by faith and repentance into relationship with Him, we will not die. That we too have received the same life that dwells in Him, this indestructible life. So this little phrase, "we who have taken refuge then," is a description of genuine believers. True believers are those who have fled from the penalty of sin to find refuge in Jesus Christ, who is both our high priest and our judge. This way of designating who a Christian is really strikes, does it not, at the very core of those, many of those who call themselves Christians, and yet who will be struck off the list because they are Christians by name only. They are nominal Christians. They attend church. They do things like get baptized, and they're raised maybe in a Christian home, or they say they hold to some Christian creed, or they attend some community of Christian believers and maybe have done for many, many years. But what makes you a Christian, dear friend, is none of those things. What makes you a Christian is when you flee, when you flee, when you flee for refuge. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever experienced what it is to flee to Christ for refuge? Dear friend, listen to me. Please, I beg you. If you have never fled to Christ because there is an avenger of the blood of Christ and He's coming, if you have never fled to the city of refuge where the one who has died for you and given His life for you is now your high priest and your judge, the one who says, "I will remember your sin no more," if you fled to Him, oh, this is good news. This is glorious, glorious news. Dear Christian, if you have fled to Him, if you've fled to Him, then you have fled from the penalty of your sin. You have fled and taken hold of Christ. And if you take hold of Christ, then you are seizing that city. That's not like, I kind of hope I go to heaven. Oh, well, you know, I'll just hold on to Jesus for a little bit here. No. This is becoming a citizen of this city of God. Do you see the picture? This is our hope. It is a sure hope. If you've come to Christ, you are a citizen of an eternal city. And you don't know the address yet, but you will one day. You'll know your address in that city, and you will dwell there, the Bible says, forevermore. So true believers then are those who have fled from the certainty of coming judgment and the avenging of a righteous God, and they've taken refuge in Jesus Christ, who is the King of God's realm and who provides us with eternal security and safety. And once you've entered, you will never be cast out, for the high priest, the Bible says, ever, ever, always intercedes for us. The songwriter John Rippon puts it this way: "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, you who to Jesus for refuge have fled? In every condition, in sickness and in health, in poverty's vale or valley, or abounding in wealth, at home and abroad, on the land and on the sea, as the days may demand, shall your strength ever be. Fear not, I am with you. So be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, I'll help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hands." The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never, what? Forsake. What an incredible place of safety we have, knowing that we belong to another kingdom and another king. In 1934, when 28-year-old John Stamm, missionary to China, was being led away to execution by the communists with his wife, Betty, someone on the road asked, "Where are you going?" And John laid hold of the hope set before him and said, "We are going to heaven." What a refuge. What a refuge. What safety, what security for the soul of this man, this dear man, and this dear woman who gave their lives up in this world to possess the world to come. The second image in our text is found in verse 19, and it's the image of the stability of a ship's anchor. This hope, he says, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, a hope here that anchors our souls. What is it about a ship's anchor that represents hope? Well, an anchor, when released into the ocean, stabilizes a ship and holds it in one place in the midst of liquid that's moving up and down and has currents left and right. And it holds that ship in the midst of a storm so that it will not drift away from its position and end up being driven into the rocks and destroyed upon the rocks. In a striking and similar way, an anchor descends into the depths of the ocean, something we can't see. You let an anchor go, you watch it for a little bit and it's gone. You never see where it links. So too in the Christian life, the Christian's hope ascends deep into the heaven of heavens, behind the veil separating the holy court from the innermost holy place. But what stands out to me here is that term, "and one which enters the veil." To enter within the veil is a reference to the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and he would offer up a sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of the people. The sacrifice provided a covering and the removal of sin for another year, protection from the judgment of God for that nation, while at the same time being rooted in a future sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ that would atone sin once for all time. And only the high priest could enter into that room, and that only once a year. And this room, as we know, contained the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat of God, which was overshadowed by the Shekinah glory of God himself, the presence of God amongst them. This room was really a representation on earth of heaven itself. And it says Jesus entered within the veil on our behalf, as our representative before God. His sacrifice of atonement was not for himself, but for us. His sacrifice is the only true wrath-appeasing sacrifice ever offered. Only his blood is sufficient to propitiate and to make peace between man and God. You know, what was really interesting as I studied this metaphor, this image of the anchor of a ship, is in the Mediterranean Sea, many of the ports around the eastern seaboard there are very shallow. And many ships, when they were laden up, couldn't enter into those ports, into the place of safety in the port. And what would happen is they would lower a small boat over the side of the larger vessel, they would take the anchor and they would put it in that little boat, and then a rower would row that anchor linked to a large rope. He would row it all the way into that shallow port. And by the way, the port areas were very sandy in the bottom, and so the anchors couldn't hold. And he would row that anchor right up to the shore into a big mass of concrete beam or pillar or some rock or something that was there that he could hook that anchor to solidly. And then once that was there, the ship would then pull itself in, roll itself in little by little into the safety of the port. Isn't that an amazing concept? This is the idea here. that Jesus has gone and he's taken this anchor of our souls into the very innermost parts of heaven itself. And the question I want to ask you this morning is, what is your anchor? What is your soul anchored to? What is your soul anchored to? Are you anchored to Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God in the majesty on high? Is he interceding for you? Do you know that? Do you experience that? Is he working for you and through you and for his glory? Is there a reality of that in your life? There should be if you're a Christian. Dear Christian, your hope is represented by a place of refuge and by an anchor that's within the veil. It's within the veil. Well, there's a third image. There's a third image that represents our hope in Christ. And that is the image of the witness of a forerunner. Verse 20. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. When you think of a forerunner in the Bible, who do you most often think of? What comes to mind? When you think of a forerunner, who comes to your mind? John the Baptist. Yeah, someone's alive. I heard you. That's great. Well, that's interesting. Because when you go to Luke chapter 1:17, the term forerunner is there, and it describes John the Baptist as the forerunner to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, in the Greek text, the word is not there. If you've got an NASB, you'll notice that the word forerunner is italicized in Luke 1:17. Doesn't exist. The idea that John is a forerunner is there because he came before, and that's what the term forerunner really means. It means coming before or going before someone. Well, in our text, it does use the word forerunner, and this term is a military term. It's a military term. And what would happen is the army would go out. The general of the army would take a smaller group of people, maybe half a dozen men or 12 men or whatever, and he would send them out at night to do reconnaissance and to check out the enemy and to check out the land and how the lay of the land was and to just put all that together. And then that small team, a band of men, that group were known as the forerunner, they would come back and they would report to the general, and the general would then set up his army in such a way as to go and defeat the enemy. That's the term. That's the idea here. It's going before the main army to bring about victory. And you say, well, how has Jesus gone before us? Well, we've already seen in the book of Hebrews a number of ways that Jesus has been our forerunner. Firstly, Jesus took on flesh, adding to his divine nature a human nature for us and becoming a man, Hebrews 2:9. And this allowed him to be tempted in every way as we are and so become a merciful, faithful, sympathetic high priest. This is to assure us that we will go to heaven, as I've said, just as he has gone to heaven. And Jesus has gone before us to guarantee our entrance into the eternal community of God. Secondly, Hebrews tells us Jesus is our forerunner in death. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Let me read that. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we do see him who is made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus has gone to death for us, and he suffered in our place that he might taste death on your behalf. Thirdly, we see that Jesus rose from the dead In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Jesus is in heaven. We have a heavenly calling. If Jesus was still in the grave, it would be an earthly calling. But he rose victorious, as we know, from the grave. And he did that for us, providing us a way to God, a back to God. Jesus said in John 14, 19, "Because I live, you will live also." Well, thirdly, a third way Jesus has been our forerunner is he opened up the way for us by tearing open the veil to provide access for us into the throne room of God. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, we read, verse 16, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Where is that throne of grace? It's in the presence of God. It's in heaven. That's why the veil of the temple had to be torn in two to give access to you and to me to enter into that very throne room of God's grace to find help on a daily basis in our needs. Fourthly, Jesus became for us the source of eternal salvation. In Hebrews 5, 9 through 10, it says, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And lastly, Jesus is now in heaven as our high priest forevermore. And he is now preparing for us and waiting for us to welcome us into his glory, the glory of his Father, and to sit us at the table alongside him as his bride. In fact, Jesus said this in John 14, 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so we see our hope is, victory is tied up here in this image of Jesus being our forerunner, of Jesus being our anchor, of Jesus being our refuge. And finally, the author gets back on track from where he left off, all the way back in Hebrews 5, 6. And I want you to notice there in verse 20, the reversal of the quote from Psalm 110:4, back in chapter 5 and verse 6, he says this, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." But now in chapter 6, verse 20, he requotes that, but he reverses the order, saying, "Having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And the reversal of the order here emphasizes that Jesus Christ, the high priest, comes in the Melchizedean line. And that we're going to see how important that is as we enter into Hebrews chapter 7. But literally, it means that he now holds an office before God, a priestly office that will never end. It'll never end. So how secure are you? How sure is your hope? Well, it's eternal. It's a certain hope. And the eternal endurance of Christ's ministry as our high priest brings or should bring us that assurance. And by the way, that's why this author is writing about Jesus to these people as the high priest. He wants them to understand that. So then, these powerful images emphasize and establish, do they not, such richness and fullness of the Christian's hope. That to think of hope being in anything else or anyone else other than Jesus Christ is to think wrongly. The sinner who comes to Jesus in faith and repentance discovers that Jesus Christ is their refuge, that Jesus Christ is their anchor from destruction, that Jesus Christ is their guarantee that one day they will enter into heaven, into the presence of God, and have fellowship with God to be known forevermore in a place of permanence and perfection. So let me encourage you this morning, by way of application to this reality of hope. If your hope today is weak, or your hope today is not hope at all, if what I've shared with you this morning has pointed out to you that what you're hoping in will fail, if you're hoping in your bank account, if you're hoping in the things of this world, in your career, or any of those things, if that's where your hope is for your eternal destiny, or if your hope is in doing good works, or in wearing Christian jewelry, or in being baptized, or all of those things, and none of those things are bad in and of themselves, but if your hope's centered in those things, then dear believer, let me encourage you. Dear unbeliever, let me encourage you. Number one, this is some things you can do. Pray earnestly to know the promise and the greatness of God. Number two, flee to Jesus Christ for refuge from the judgment of God that's coming because of the penalty of sin. Number three, lay hold of your hope, which is anchored in heaven by Christ, and let Him draw you in to His harbor. Number four, set your mind on things above, where your forerunner has gone and now testifies of your soon coming to be with Him. Set your mind on things above. Number six, spend time in God's Word, meditating on the surety and the hope that you have until Jesus returns, or until you die and leave behind this earthly body and enter immediately into His presence. And lastly, let hope, let this kind of hope, separate you from the things of this world. Let hope purify you. Let hope direct your life this week. Let hope bring you into blessing after blessing after blessing. Because the Scripture says that all of these things are our reality in Christ. And so I want to ask in closing then a question. Has the hope found in Christ changed you in such a way that your value system, what you live for, what's important to you, what things you treasure, has changed so that you, like Jesus says, are now seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Please, I beg of you, don't be deceived. If you love the things of this world, the love of the Father is not in you. Young people, I want to speak directly to you. There are many temptations in this life. Sexual temptations, financial temptations, temptations of power, temptations of being somebody in this world. All of those things are hopeless. They're hopeless. They will all fail you. Don't live for those things, young people. I'm praying that God will raise up from this church a generation of young people that will take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the four corners of the globe. And no, I'm not a flat earther. I'm praying that God will raise up young people, even this morning, that God has spoken to you, that the hope of God will be your hope, and that you will live this life not according to the dictates of the world or the dictates of your parents or the dictates of your pastor, but you will live your life according to the dictates of God. And God sets us on a mission. And he says, go. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Are you going? Are you making disciples? You say, well, I'm too young. If you're a 13-year-old here, you should be making disciples. There's people younger than you. The oldest children that are sitting here in the families that are here this morning, you are making disciples by the way you live and respond to your parents' direction. Those teenagers amongst us here this morning, you are making disciples based on your pride and on your arrogance. As you despise authority, as you throw out submission, as you dishonor your parents, as you dishonor the government, what kind of disciple are you making? We live in tumultuous times right now in this country. And dear friends, we have, as a Christian church, we have the opportunity as believers to reflect a different set of values, a heavenly set of values, a different pathway, a different direction, a different hope. The government will not save you, adults. I know it's election year, but quite frankly, whoever you vote in is not going to change anything in terms of your eternal hope. So live for hope. Live for the security. Live for the safety. And live for the reality of the hope you've been given in Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, we are so mindful, Lord God, that we are a people who need hope. We need the hope of salvation. We need the hope of eternal life. We need the hope of heaven itself. And Lord, I pray you would work mightily amongst us this morning and that you would bring those young people to that place of surrendering their life, of confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, of getting baptized, of owning the call of the Great Commission to go into all the world, that you would move amongst the hearts of us adults here this morning, that we would not forget what we've been called to, that we would not become distracted by the worries and the concerns of this life, but we would set our mind on things above, and we would live for that ultimate reward in heaven. We ask these things and we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, Amen.